It's quite easy to forget sometimes that looking at the book of Romans, we are actually reading a letter. And we sometimes talk about this as a book, and there's no doubt that Romans is very profound. It's dealing with crucial doctrines. It takes us to the heart of the gospel. It covers great, deep, vital theological issues. Not surprising then that one of the professors I had at college said to us, make sure you preach regularly from the book of Romans. This book addresses matters of the utmost importance for the Christian life, that we're built on a solid foundation of truth, that we live out our lives in practical godliness. It requires careful reading. You cannot skim over a book like Romans. It's a hardback and not a pamphlet. It cannot be reduced to sound bites. But it is a letter. And letters, of course, are written by people. And we like to know about the person who is writing the letter. And as we come then towards the conclusion, the Apostle Paul becomes very personal. And he begins to tell us things about himself and his hopes and his dreams and his longings, and makes it very personal. He sets out for us many things pertaining to himself. And all of this is very, very important for us to know, because there are helpful, encouraging, and clear instructions for us in these closing words of personal comment. So let's then look this morning at these verses at the end of the 15th chapter. We want to see how Paul sees four particular areas. First of all, we notice how he sees the recipients. What does he think about the people to whom he has sent this letter? How does he assess them? How does he assess their faith and their lives? Well, already, of course, right at the beginning, in the greeting, he has given them a great assurance. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So before anything else, before I go on to deal with the issues that I'm going to cover, be assured that I'm really, really thankful for you as Christian men and women. I know, and others know too, that you are true believers in the Lord Jesus, and that your life matches up to your profession. That's very reassuring. And so here now at the end, he comes back to what he has already said, and he expands it a little. He looks at these people and he says something marvelous. I am convinced, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. He has absolute, ongoing confidence in these Roman Christians. He has no lingering doubts about them, whatever. This is my considered opinion about you. Isn't that a gracious and a good way to speak? And something we should do more often, to commend our brethren, to be thankful for them, and for the evidences of spiritual life in them. So what Paul says about the Roman Christians is really comprehensive when you think about it. You're full of goodness. Now, he doesn't mean that every now and again one or two of them may do something good. He says, you are full of goodness. The grace of God and the gospel has worked in such a way in your life that the fruit now appears, the fruit of goodness. Remember Barnabas? He was a good man. A good man. That's what Paul says about the people here. What is a good man? He's a man of integrity. He's kind. He's upright. He's godly. You're full of goodness. And you're filled with knowledge. Not that they were university professors, but that they really understood the Christian faith. They had a firm grasp of the teaching of the Bible. And as well as that, and following on from that, this remarkable thing, you are competent to instruct one another. So here's a young man in the congregation in Rome, a young Christian fellow, and he's having some problems in his Christian life. Maybe it's temptations that he's struggling with. How do I cope with them? How do I deal with them? Maybe some thoughts keep appearing like arrows, fiery darts. How do I deal with that? Maybe his doubts. Where can he turn, he says? Does he need to look up the yellow pages for a counselling service? Paul says, you are competent to instruct one another. The help you need, my dear young friend, is right here. It's in your brothers and sisters. It sounds amazing. Because we're in a kind of culture which says that counseling is actually only possible by experts who are paid for doing it. We live in a culture of professional counseling. And there is, I'm sure, value in that. But Paul is saying, don't ever forget that actually, in the great concerns of the Christian life and those matters which confront you, you are competent to instruct one another. Do you think Rome was exceptional? A different kind of congregation than every other congregation? No, there's no suggestion, is there? This is an ordinary company of believing men and women in the local congregation. How does Paul see them? Full of goodness, complete in knowledge, competent to instruct and encourage one another. How can you explain ordinary people being like that? He's already told us. It's by the grace of God and his power in their lives, by his Spirit, converting, changing, saving these Gentiles. Paul says, I want you to see yourself in this way. And that's what it says to us this morning, to every believer. I want you to see yourself like this. Full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct and encourage one another. Now you might think, why then write such a long letter to people like this? It sounds as though, really, they have nothing more to learn. But he goes on to say, I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again and again. We need to be continually reminded of the great, vital truths of the gospel. We never, ever move away from being reminded of them. It's too easy to forget, too easy to neglect, too easy to become complacent. We need to be reminded. How he sees the recipients. Secondly, how he sees his work. Paul covered a lot of ground in the course of his work. From Jerusalem, he says, through to Illyricum, which is what was known as Yugoslavia. It's about 1,400 miles. And as someone has said, that's a long way to go wearing sandals. So what was he doing? Travelling all these miles. He says he was engaged in the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He's taking the gospel to people. That's his work. And the work is fruitful. Because Paul writes about what has been accomplished. People are converted. Gentiles have come to believe in the Savior. Through his work, there are many places where people have now come to believe in Christ. They are new creatures. But all of this had only been accomplished by the work and the mighty effective work of the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles have become an offering, their fruit from my work, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ has accomplished through me. And he says, I will not ever speak of my work except by speaking of it as what Christ has accomplished through me. It's got nothing to do with my intellect or abilities or voice or any of those things. This work has accomplished much, but only by God's power. We must always pray. We must always pray for the life-giving power of the Spirit to accompany the work we do in the kingdom. Will you and I do that? This is a simple question this morning. But I want to make it as earnestly as I can. Will you and I commit ourselves to do that? Each Lord's Day morning, before coming out to worship, will we pray that God will use and work through his word to bring people to salvation and to build up his people? And when someone is saved, and when we see fruit in people's lives, we will know why. And we will say, with humble hearts, to God be the glory. Paul speaks about his work and what has been accomplished by it. But he also speaks, you'll notice, about his work and what his ambition is in it. It has always been my ambition, verse 20, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. Paul does not really want to be a settled pastor. He wants to be an itinerant preacher. Not that one is better than the other or more important than the other, because the New Testament speaks of both, of course. But Paul's personal ambition, that which is laid on his heart by the Lord, is to be a pioneer missionary. Are there places which have never heard the gospel of Christ? I must go there. And you'll notice in this passage he mentions another one, Spain. I must go to regions beyond, he says. And there was a missionary organization which took that as its name, you may know. When David Livingstone applied to the London Missionary Society to go as a missionary, those interviewing him said, "Where do you want to go?" And Livingstone said, "Anywhere, as long as it is forward. I want to go places where the gospel has not yet been taken." And Paul's vision is to plant churches in places where Christ has not been made known. It's a great dream. It's a great dream. What do we dream about? What vision grips us? I just mentioned the Wycliffe Bible translators. What a great dream they have. What a great vision to translate God's word into languages where it is not yet available and to take it. Can you imagine that? What a dream that is, to say, to these people who've never held the Bible, and they will work and labor and come along and say, here is God's word for you, and you can read it. That's a dream. But maybe this says something else to us this morning. Paul says, I want to preach Christ where he is not yet known. But he is known where we are. Have you come to know him and to believe in him? Paul says, I want everybody to have this privilege, but we have the privilege. Have we believed? Do we trust in him who is made known? How he speaks, how he sees the recipients, how he sees his work. Thirdly, how he sees his future. Paul is not a mystical man. He has dreams, but he also makes plans. For a long time, the apostle has wanted to visit Rome, to see the church there. He's never been, and he would like to go and see this congregation about which he's heard many things. But the great ambition he has to take the gospel to unevangelized fields has always been his priority, and so he's never really made it to Rome. But now it seems that that's going to be possible. Because he's traveling with the gospel to Spain, that's his dream. And he says, on the way, we'll stop off in Rome. Before that, there's something else that needs to be done. Before getting to Spain and before stopping off in Rome, he has, first of all, to go to Jerusalem. Why was he going there? You see, many Christians in Jerusalem were really, really poor. They were persecuted. They had been driven into poverty. They didn't really have the essentials for everyday life. They were extremely poor. And these Jewish believers who'd been converted from Judaism were living in great poverty. But something wonderful had happened. Some Christians from a Gentile background in different parts of the country had learned about this. And they'd taken up a collection. And they'd gathered up funds. And they'd said, these funds are for our dear brothers in Jerusalem who are struggling to put a meal on the table. The Gentile believers felt an obligation. They said, you know, where did we get the gospel from? It came from Jerusalem. Don't we have an obligation, having received such spiritual blessing, to share some material blessing? And that's how they did it. It's a great picture, isn't it, of the church. You know, there could be a kind of prejudice here between those who were converted from a Jewish background and those who were converted from a Gentile background, and there may be a little bit of suspicion of one and another. This would definitely do away with any suspicious or prejudicial thoughts. Here comes a gift from Gentile Christians for Jewish Christians. And Paul, in Acts 15, Paul is undertaken to deliver this money. He treated the preaching of the gospel very, very seriously. But he treated the delivering of money very, very seriously. This is also a vital work. He took the handling of the free will offering just as seriously as he took the preaching of the word. And I want us to notice this morning just what a practical application that makes for us. Whatever task we have to do within the church, do it thoroughly, carefully, willingly, as service to Christ. Helping with the supper, clearing away the chairs, leading the praise, lifting the offering, writing up the minutes, helping with the youth, preparing for your Sabbath school class? Are you as conscientious as Paul was? This man loves to go places where the gospel has never been heard before. But he says, I've got this responsibility, which I've taken on myself to deliver the money. And someone would say, but Paul, you're to preach the gospel. Ah, but he says, I have this responsibility to deliver the money, and I'm going to do it. So Paul saw his future as a journey to Jerusalem, then to Rome, and on to Spain. That's his view of the future. But actually, it didn't work out like that. Yes, he did deliver the money, and it was a great help and blessing. But when he was in Jerusalem, you know, he was arrested, tried, and sent to Rome. And he arrived there as a prisoner. And we don't actually know whether he ever reached Spain or not. Paul's vision of the future was that he would come to Rome, verse 29, in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. That's how I see the future. But he came to Rome as a prisoner. And yet, actually, the amazing thing is that even though he came as a prisoner, he did come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ, because God used him greatly in that city when he came there. It isn't wrong to make plans. But Paul's experience impresses on us that all our plans are to be made in the way he did. Verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you. He made his plans in submission and faith in the sovereign purposes of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We have the assurance that God is overruling in all our ways, and his ways are good and wise. What are your hopes this morning for the future? What plans are you making? It's good to express them in the way that Paul did, and with the same faith that he had, and to say, so that by God's will I may. That's how faith speaks, and that's how faith lives. Here's how Paul sees the recipients. Here's how he sees his work. Here's how he sees the future. And finally, here's how he sees his needs. It's very, very simple. What do you need, Paul? I need you to pray with me. I need you to pray for me. I need you to stand alongside me as I am praying. And he gives some specific requests. We'll not look at them, but you'll just notice them there in those last few verses. Some very specific requests. If you were asked this morning, what should I pray for you? Are there answers you could readily give? Would it be a strange thing if someone came up to us after church and said, what can I pray for you? And we stood and we wondered and we weren't too sure. How strange. The apostle knew what he needed. And he's asking these Roman Christians to do something which is very, very difficult. I want you to pray for me. You see, the word in the original actually sounds like and becomes our word, agonize. I want you to agonize along with me. This is not some simple superficial thing I'm asking. This is something costly. Very costly. It's like agonizing. But there are two unchanging things which compel us to pray for one another. Paul tells us what they are. By our Lord Jesus Christ, out of faith in him and love for him, that compels us to pray. And by the love of the Spirit, by the love of the Spirit who works in us and who makes us loving toward each other. Let's be moved this morning to pray for the kingdom, for the success of the gospel, for the practical needs of one another. It is God's will. It is his will. It is what he calls us to do. And as we do it, his peace rests on us. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.